A promise. A promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. You know, it's very important when we make a promise that we keep them. Now, I know everybody in here has broken promises over their lifetime. We're all human. We say things, and afterwards, we can't sustain them. But every single promise that God has ever made, he has fulfilled it, or he will fulfill it. Everyone. And one of those promises is that Jesus said that he's going to come back to planet Earth one day. It's going to be physical. It's going to be visible. And it's going to be personal. And so when he comes back to planet Earth the second time, that's going to be a promise kept. Because throughout the scripture, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a prominent doctrine, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus himself said a number of times that he would be coming back. So when he comes back to planet Earth, he's going to fulfill scripture, he's going to judge the wicked, and he's going to set up a kingdom. Now, we get all this from the book of Revelation that we've been looking at verse by verse. We're getting towards the end of it now. And last week we looked at Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. And there we saw that heaven was rejoicing because full salvation had now become apparent. God's justice and righteousness and reign will finally appear on planet Earth. And God had said this over and over in the Old Testament. And now we're getting close to it. But for in order for the kingdom to appear, Christ has to return first. So this morning, we're going to look at a promise kept. We're going to see the return of Christ. And second, we're going to see the slaughter by Christ. The return of Christ. Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open. Now, John has been transported into heaven. Revelation 1 through 3, Revelation 1, he meets the risen, ascended Jesus Christ who appears to him, and he tells him to write certain things. And in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, he writes seven letters to seven different churches. Okay, then Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, the whole atmosphere changes, the whole scene changes. 4:1 says, after these things, John is writing this on the Isle of Patmos about 95 AD. He says, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of trumpets speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And then from 4 to chapter 22 to the end of the book of Revelation, he's talking about what's going to take place in the future. Now, the door was open in heaven so John could go into it. Now we come to Revelation 19, 11, and the door is open because now Christ will come out of heaven and descend down to earth. Now, let me talk about Jesus' first advent and his second advent. Jesus' first advent. He came as a meek and gentle lamb. Second advent, he's going to come as a powerful King of kings and Lord of lords. First advent, he came as a sacrifice for mankind's sins. Second advent, he's going to come as a conqueror over sinful humanity. First advent, he came and he brought salvation, offered salvation to all who receive it. Second advent, he's going to execute judgment for all those who've rejected him and cursed him. The first advent, he was born a humble birth in a manger. Very few people knew about it. The angels did, but just some shepherds experienced that. Second advent, the whole earth is going to see him as he's going to return with a mighty army. Now, there's a second thing I want to make sure we have this clarified that we've talked about is the difference between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture, that is the catching away, the snatching away of the church by Jesus Christ when he calls them, and they will meet him in the air, not on planet Earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 15 also. Jesus is going to call his bride to be with him. Second coming, he's going to come with his bride. Well, let me tell you the difference. The rapture, the catching away of the church, I believe before the tribulation takes place, the church will be with Christ in heaven. He comes in the clouds for his own. The second coming, 7 years later, he's coming to planet Earth with his own. The rapture, there's no judgment at all. The second coming, there's all judgment. The rapture is going to be in the twinkling of an eye. The second coming, all eyes will see him. The rapture will be a mystery, not quite understanding it. Second coming, there'll be no mystery. Everybody will get it. So let's further look at the return of Christ. We're going to look at Christ's description, Christ's army, Christ's action, and then Christ's name. Christ's description begins in the second part of verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now this white horse is a symbol of victory. It's different. Way back last year, we saw a white horse in Revelation 6:2. That was the first seal judgment. On that horse, the person who was riding it is different than this white horse. 6:2, I believe, is the beast, the Antichrist, because it says he comes without a bow or arrow. He comes not to conquer, but he comes to make peace on the earth. Christ, when he comes the second time, on a white horse, he's not coming to make peace. He's coming to judge. So it's different than 6:2. Contrast that also to Christ when he came the first time, when he came to Jerusalem at the end of his life. He came riding a donkey. Now he's going to come back to Jerusalem riding a white horse. Now, Roman generals rode white horses when they came back from their campaigns. I mean, if you've seen some movies, maybe Ben-Hur or some other movies, they ride up the main street of Rome, the Via Sacra, that leads from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter. And they might have behind them, you know, some slaves and luxury items that they captured. You know, it'd be a great welcome and celebration. That's what Christ is going to be like when he comes back the second time. He's coming on a white horse, and he's called Faithful and True, faithful, trustworthy, one who can be relied upon, one who always, Jesus keeps his promises. And he's true. He's genuine. He's real. This is in contrast to the one we've been looking at, the beast, who is unfaithful and never keeps his promises. He's deceptive. He comes in righteousness. He judges and wages war. His judgments are always correct, always right, particularly these judgments that he's going to take right here. They are perfect judgment. The scales are perfectly balanced. There is no misinterpretation by Christ when he comes to judge. Continue his description, verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Eyes of flaming fire. In other words, nothing escapes his penetrating vision. We saw this in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the seven churches are talked about there. And as Christ walks among the seven churches, in every one, he says, I know your deeds, I know your deeds, I know your deeds. No different than North Shore Bible Church right now. I mean, I don't know what's going on in this church all around, every person's life, but Jesus does. And his gaze pierces to the center of our souls, exposing even our motives and attitudes, why we do certain things. So Christ only, he's got these penetrating eyes. And on his head are many diadems, that is the right to rule. Not just one, many. Christ is the ultimate ruler. Satan, on his head, he was crowned, the word that was used there, as this fragile, temporary victor's garland made out of, you know, some sort of ivy. Christ's crown will be the final crown that anybody will wear. Then it says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. What's his name? I don't know. It's a mystery. Nobody knows it. And I'm just going to speculate here. Maybe it's, maybe he and the Father have a pet name for each other. I don't know that, like some people do. But it's a mystery nobody knows. So verse 13, he continues the description that John is seeing right now. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now this blood is, I don't believe that this is his own blood on the cross. I believe that is the blood of judgment. This is not Christ's first battle that he's going to have. He's been exercising judgments against his enemies, and his return to earth is going to represent that final victory. This is the blood of those opponents of his. It's their blood. Isaiah gives a vivid word picture of this back in Isaiah 63, verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Then the person answers, who I believe is Jesus, I have tread in the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also tread them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my remnant. Verse 6, I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Wow. Second time he comes, it's literally going to be a bloodbath. I know it kind of makes probably many of you in here squeamish, but this is Jesus Christ's right to rule. He is sovereign. He's the ultimate one. And then the last description, his name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ, as John 1 says, he's the eternal Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So in Jesus, we see the complete, final, and full revelation of God. So that's the description that John sees of Jesus when he's coming back the second time. And then verse 14, he tells us about the armies that's coming with Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Obviously, this is the church. Last week, we saw Revelation 19:8 that the church is clothed in fine linen. So the church who's been with Christ 7 years in heaven during the 7 years tribulation on earth is coming back with Christ. And I believe not just the church, but also the Old Testament saints. Scripture says that. Tribulation martyrs, angels, all the righteous are going to be coming back as an army with Jesus Christ as the head. Now, let me say this. We're not coming back to fight. See, this is not going to be like Braveheart. You know, Braveheart's out there, and it's, you know, where's ragtag army running behind him? No. We're just coming with him. He's going to do all the fighting. We're coming with him. When we get here, we're going to be, after he defeats his enemy, we're going to reign with him. So the army is all the redeemed coming back with Christ to fulfill his promises here on earth. Then we see Christ's action as he comes back. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Christ does all the fighting, and he has one weapon, the Word of God. That's all he needs, right? A sharp sword, it says. The sharp sword is a symbol of God's word. As Hebrews 4:12 says, the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword, folks, the Word of God, is what Christ is going to use to slay the enemy. And this same sword today is our weapon. Listen, if you're not wielding your sword, the Word of God, on a regular basis and using it, you're setting yourself up to be pummeled and beat up by the evil one, by the forces of this world, as Ephesians chapter 6 says. That's our only offensive weapon, is the word of God and what God has said. So Christ's judgment on the wicked nations will not be conducted by some physical weapon of mass destruction, but by the one sure spiritual weapon, the word of God. He's going to speak, and that's all he needs to do. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron, a symbol of his justice, perfect, complete justice as he rules the earth. And the winepress, a symbol of judgment, and that looked at the ancient practice of putting grapes, and they would stomp the grapes with their feet in one vat, and then there'd be a conduit, go down to another vat, and they'd take that out, and then they would make wine out of it. So we see Christ's action right here. Now we see Christ's name or title, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his victory title. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:15, he was blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This title speaks of Christ's sovereignty, his rule over all the earth, heaven and earth. And right now, no matter who's on the throne, seemingly so, whether it be whoever's in the White House, whoever's leading the Kremlin, Jesus Christ is the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He's allowing whatever takes place here on this planet to take place until he comes back. So all kingdoms, authorities, and powers of the world will be in subjection to Christ when he returns. Bob Dylan. Love Bob Dylan. He wrote a song, When He Returns. Last stanza of it. Surrender your crown on this bloodstained ground. Take off your mask. He sees your deeds. He knows your needs even before you ask. How long can you falsify and deny what is real? How long can you hate yourself for the weakness you conceal? Of every earthly plan that is known to man, man, he is unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns. Amen. Jesus is returning. And so the best thing we could do is surrender our crown to him. I love at the end of Revelation chapter 4, all the elders are falling down, you know, telling God how worthy he is, and they're casting their crowns before him. You see, we get crowns by the works that we do after we've come to Christ. Rewards that every believer gets. But when we get to heaven, we're going to take those crowns, no matter how many or how few, and we're going to cast them back to God, because the only reason we have crowns is because he allowed us to acquire those crowns. And so the best thing we could do right now is to relinquish our will to God's sovereign control. Lord, let me do your will, whatever that might be. How can I serve you? How can you use me in promoting your kingdom here on earth until you come back? So we see the return of Christ. Now we're going to look at the slaughter by Christ. Verse 17, we're going to see another supper, but this is a grotesque one. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now, these verses are going to pick up where John had left us in Revelation chapter 16 when he was talking about the sixth bowl judgment. Revelation 16, 13 says this, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then verse 16, and they gathered them together in a place which is Hebrew called Harmageddon. Right now, we're at the very end of the tribulation, the end of mankind's history on earth. The vast majority of the world right now who's still alive and are going to be following the beast. But under devilish deception, all the nations are going to be deceived and are going to come against Jerusalem, going to come together. And this is going to be called the Great Supper of God because the destruction is going to be so great. Contrast to this, what we saw last week, Revelation 19, which was called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, which is going to take place on earth for 1,000 years. Glorious time, wonderful time. But juxtaposed right here is going to be this grotesque, horrible time. Because in this Great Supper of the Lamb, it's going to be to eat the flesh by the birds of all who died Armageddon. Verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and of the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. This is going to be a slaughter. Every person who has not acknowledged Christ, who's alive at the time, is going to be killed. And birds are going to come eat them. And notice, it's an all-inclusive statement, not just great people, but also slaves, free men, slaves. In this judgment that Christ is going to bring, it's not going to be indiscriminate, but it's going to be perfect justice. Just like he has already offered the world perfect grace and love and mercy and compassion, now it's over now. It's going to be just justice. So let's see his opponent who's going to go against him. Is it going to be an equal fight? Not at all. Verse 18. Oh, wait. Did I say it right? Oh, I said that. Verse 19. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. These kings are going to feel like they came here because of their own free will, because this is what they wanted to do. But as we've seen, God is going to use these demons to lure them to come and fight against Christ. And all their weapons are going to prove to be futile. Their doom is seen in verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had recognized the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. We call this a battle, but there's not going to be any battle. I mean, Christ is going to speak. It's going to be like a laser beam. Whoop! They're all going to be dead. The beast is going to be seized and thrown into the lake of fire, which is going to be the final hell. These are going to be the first two inhabitants. Now when people on wicked die, they go into a place called Hades, you know, the place of the dead. Hades and hell are two different places. We'll look at that more when we get to Revelation 21. But here it's Revelation 20. Here it's going to be the first two, the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown to the lake of fire. Later, Revelation 20:10 says Satan will go there. And then finally in Revelation 20:15, the great white throne judgment, everybody whose name is not written in the book of life will go there. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. A slaughter. This is going to be the final battle. And I believe Armageddon is just not one battle. It's going to be more like a campaign. Daniel chapter 11 indicates that. Ezekiel indicates that. And this is just, I'm not dogmatic about this, speculation on my part. I think all the kings of the earth, not everybody's going to follow Antichrist. He's going to rule. But people still rebel against him. And I believe some of these nations will be coming to Jerusalem to attack Antichrist. And so as they go there, God's going to welcome them. He's called them there, and he's going to destroy them. Zechariah, the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, it's amazing the things that he says about the end times right here at Armageddon. Zechariah 12:3 says this. This is God speaking through Zechariah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, coming to fight against Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? Christ is going to come back, as we see in Revelation 19, and kill the rest of them. Zechariah 12:8. In that day, nations gathered around Jerusalem. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem that we're looking at right now in Revelation 19. And then this next verse is, to me, just amazing. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who is that? Jewish people. Going to pour out his spirit. You know, every time God saves somebody, his spirit draws you and saves you. When it happens to a bunch of people at one time, we call it a revival. Each person individually must come to Christ. This is going to be the greatest revival in history. It's going to take place in Jerusalem. I'll pour out my spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look upon me whom they've pierced. Who can that be? Who was pierced? Five transgressions, Isaiah 53. Jesus. They're going to see it. And what are they going to do? And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. They're going to acknowledge who Christ is. And they're going to be crushed because our forefathers missed him. We didn't believe him the first time he came. He promised he would, and he did. And now he's coming back a second time. And Zechariah goes on. In the same vein, Zechariah 14:2. For I will gather all the nations around Jerusalem, there we see it again, to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There'll be some infiltration in Jerusalem. People will die. Then, verse 3, the Lord will go forth, here it is, the second coming, and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day, when he comes back the second time, where's he going to land? Is he going to come to the United States? No. Where's he going to go? Jerusalem. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. Now, that's pretty amazing. It tells us exactly what's going to happen. Now, fast forward. Acts chapter 1. When Jesus, after 40 days of appearance on the earth, he's going to now ascend into heaven. His apostles go with him out to the Mount of Olives. And they see him bodily when the clouds go up from them from the mount into heaven. And he's gone. Can't see him anymore. Acts 1:11. The angels say this. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Where's that at? Zechariah 14. When he comes to fight. Comes the second time. And you know what? When he does the second time, the whole earth is going to see him. Jesus tells us this. Matthew 24:27. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man will be." Just like yesterday with the thunderstorms that we had. You saw lightning cracking around you probably. You saw it. A lot of people saw it. Well, everybody is going to see Jesus when he comes back. Matthew 24:30, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn," not just the Jews, everybody. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Wow. And what will be the result of this? All the promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament that have never been fulfilled, we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. When he came to, who did he come to first? The Jews. Romans 11:26, and thus all Israel will be saved. A promise kept. All those who are alive at the time, the Jewish people, will be saved when Christ comes back. So Christ will appear in the clouds with this army of heaven to destroy the beast and all the armies gathered around at Armageddon. And the rest who are on the battlefield there will be struck down by the sword from Christ's mouth, a single word. Not a battle, but a slaughter by Christ. And then after that, he will take his rightful throne there in Jerusalem of the house of David. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when, but that is a promise. And his presence then and now determines who will stand and who will fall. Listen, folks, the lake of fire is real. I know a lot of people today, you know, theologians, I don't know if we could believe this, that God's not like that. I believe it because Jesus talked more about hell than anybody. It's not comfortable, but it's a reality. And if you've spurned Jesus, if you turned away from him, if you've refused him, you've made a choice. And so the only way to avoid the lake of fire is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ alone? Are you thinking that, well, it's going to work out. I'm a pretty good guy. And at the end, he's going to let it slide. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's being gracious to you right now. He's being gracious and loving and calling you to himself. And right now, anybody who's here won't have an excuse because I'm doing it right now. That you might avoid the lake of fire. The only way is to turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does the second coming mean for today? Is it just an event that we like to talk about theologically, speculate on, well, I think this, I think that. And then, you know, I hope it happens. I think it's more than that. Yes, it's a promise that's going to take place, but it's a belief that should change how we live our lives day in and day out. If we believe Jesus is coming back, God tells us how we should live. Five things I want to say quickly. First, we should refrain from judging others. Refrain from judging others. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. We can look at somebody's behavior, and we're called to judge that. We should be discerning how somebody lives, actions. But do we know what another person's thinking? Why they do what they do, their motives, their attitudes? Hey, I don't know why I do certain things at times. No, we don't. But sometimes, I put myself in this category, we could be hypocritical in this. Well, I know why that person did that. I know why he said that. Do I not know? Of course I don't know. So we leave all the judgment finally up to God for an individual, why they do what they do. Because Christ is going to come back. He's going to reveal that. Second, we should remember the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We'll do that in a few minutes. Third, we should not neglect the church. Hebrews 10:25. We should not give up meeting together, some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We get together, we assemble. Fourth, we should remain steadfast. James 5:8. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't be afraid. You know, we look around our world and sometimes, you know, we kind of get a little shaken up. Stand firm. Come back to God's promises because he's got you. And fifth, we should pray. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We pray about a lot of things, but hopefully for all of us in here, up at the top of the list of our prayers is for our loved ones who don't know Jesus, that they will be spared eternal damnation. We pray for them, family, friends, co-workers, fellow students, that their hearts might be open, that their ears might be open, that they might be willing to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe on Jesus and be saved from their sins. So we pray. Jesus is coming back. That's a promise kept. We need to be all we can do to be ready for that. Let's pray. Father, we know that right now you are a gentle, meek lamb. You are one who came to die for the sins of the world. You call people to yourself. Your scripture says you take no joy in the death of the wicked. So I pray, Lord, right now for everybody here that if they don't know Jesus, that they might come to him, cast their souls upon him, ask him to save them, and be spared of eternal destruction. I know I pray for my loved ones, and I know everybody in here does the same for theirs, that they might come to know Jesus, that their hearts, souls might be spared judgment. And we pray that not just to be spared from judgment, which is horrible enough, but also to know the sweet joy of fellowship, the promises of God that will all be fulfilled when we see him face to face. So we long for that, Lord Jesus. So as we close our sermon today, we say, Jesus,